Father, this is the hour that we treasure most. Because it is the time when we get to sit under the preaching of your perfect and inerrant, glorious word. Word that brings salvation to our souls. A word that produces sanctification, holiness in our lives. A word that fills us with hope for things yet to come. That glorious day when we will behold Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in all His glory. And we will be like Him, purified, perfect, no more sin. And we long for that day. We have great confidence for that day because of your word that is true and is faithful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are back in the book of 1 Samuel. I know it's been some time, but on our way there, I want to look again at Psalm 20. And the title of my sermon, and what I really think is the main point of our text this morning, is this: Hope in Yahweh, the true Savior King. Put your hope in Yahweh, the true Savior King. Psalm chapter 20, really in verses 6 through 9, David expresses what it is that our passage in 1 Samuel today will demonstrate. And really what King Saul and the people of God, Israel, and then anybody who comes to the passage in 1 Samuel that we will look at today, what we should think as a result of studying it. David says this in Psalm 20, verse 6. He says, "Now I know." That is an expression of faith and real confidence. "Now I know that Yahweh saves His anointed." In other words, it's not about the king, but it's about Yahweh who chose the king. "He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh, our God." That's what should have resulted in the heart of King Saul as a result of what he experienced in the passage that we go to. And that is in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll go from 1 Samuel 13, verse 15, through chapter 14, verse 23. And what we see is that the salvation of Yahweh's people belongs to Yahweh. Not a mighty army. Not some great strength that a nation can muster up. Not mighty horses or a multitude of chariots, but salvation comes from Yahweh alone. And so I want to set before you this morning four headings, and I just want us to walk through this passage and watch it, the story unfold before us. So I won't read it all at once. I'll just read it as we go along. But four headings to help us to really see that we must hope in Yahweh, who is the true Savior King. And the first heading I want us to see and to use for the purpose of bringing us up to speed is, number one, consider a disobedient sovereign or a disobedient king. in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, which I won't read for all of you. That was the last passage that we considered. And it was there that we learned that Saul had been king for 2 years. He was 2 years into his reign. And he had set up an army for himself. 3,000 men of Israel, and 2,000 of them went with Saul, and 1,000 went with Jonathan, who we find out in our passage today was his son. And Jonathan then goes into Geba, where there was a Philistine garrison, and he brings a great defeat. Interesting enough, though, when Saul has the trumpet sounded, it goes out to all the land saying that Saul had a great defeat. And yes, Jonathan being under Saul, that would have meant the king of Israel, Saul, had that defeat. But it was very intriguing because there Saul, the text demonstrates that Saul really was boasting in himself. Jonathan did what Saul should have done in defeating the Philistines. And because of that great defeat, and because of the boasting that went out in all the land, the Philistines became even more repulsive, or sorry, the Israelites became even more repulsive to the Philistines. And so their vast army, becoming angry, seek vengeance. They begin to press in on Israel, who begins to hide and flee. In fact, it leaves Saul with only 600 of his men. And we get the result of Saul disobeying God. He was commanded by Samuel to go to Gilgal and wait for 7 days for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice. Well, Saul waited the 7 days and decided, oh man, maybe he's not coming, and decided to do the sacrifice himself. And as he did that, Samuel comes onto the scene. And Samuel asks him, what is this that you have done? He confronts Saul as the prophet of God, and Saul then goes on to make really 3 excuses. No repentance. No humility, just, hey, you didn't come at the appointed time. Philistines were pressing in. All my people had left. I had to do something. And that something was direct disobedience to God. And this is what Samuel says in light of that in 1 Samuel 13. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." A disobedient king. Number two, consider with me a dire situation. You have a disobedient sovereign, and now consider the dire situation. And that brings us to our passage today in 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 15. And here it seems that all hope is now lost. Just 2 years in, and your king has disobeyed God and has been rejected by God. There's no repentance to be found, no humility, no concern for his sin, just excuses and fear, not of God, but a fear of man. The king who is to bring deliverance, the king who is to go out and fight our battles for us, as the people of Israel chanted in chapter 8, verse 20, that king is part of the problem. Really, the main part of the problem. And on top of that, the man of God with the word of God has left the building. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel, after he spoke his judgment upon Saul, Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And we don't hear from him again till he gives more orders to Saul and then expresses God's judgment of Saul yet again. Even later in chapter 14, verse 37, when Saul does seek out God, there is no answer from God. When Samuel walks away, the worst is to be expected. No verbal guidance from God, no instruction and direction from Yahweh. And again, when Saul cries out, he's going to receive no answer from God. There really is no greater judgment you can experience in this world prior to hell than when God withholds his word from you. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God's word tells us, and Jesus would quote this when he was being tempted by Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, without God's word, you cannot truly live. You might physically live, but spiritually, you'll be dead. And there are times in Scripture when God, in his judgment upon people, withholds his word from them. I think of Amos in chapter 8, where Amos is preaching to the nation of Israel and expressing his judgment upon them for their disobedience and the rejection of God's word. And he expresses many judgments that are to come upon them. And he saves the worst, I guess, for last. In verse 11 of Amos 8, it says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of Yahweh. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." In other words, God is going to cut off their only source of true salvation. They will not hear the word of God. And even Jesus does this in his time here on earth, in his first coming, in Mark chapter 4. Coming after chapter 3, when the unpardonable sin took place of that generation of the nation of Israel, in which they expressed that, you know, all the works that Jesus was doing was by the was from Satan, from the spirit of demons, rather than from the spirit of God. And Jesus says in Mark 3:28, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That was Jesus saying, this generation, these religious leaders here, they will not receive forgiveness. And so we see in chapter 4 that he begins to teach, and he's teaching a very large crowd, but he begins to teach many things in parables. And you get the parable of the sowers. My point is not to address that parable in particular, but when you get to the end, in chapter 4, verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." In other words, in one sense, Jesus is going to speak in code to his people so that those around him who were under his judgment could not understand and be saved. It was Jesus' judgment on them. And the same thing even happens in our day when you think about 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul gives Timothy part of his marching orders, and really the main thing that he solemnly charges him to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season. Because in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. If you see a big church that has unbiblical preaching, that's God's judgment on those people. They have accumulated for themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear rather than the Word of God. And in one sense, that's what's happening here in 1 Samuel. Saul did not listen to God. And so God stops talking to him. And he said that would happen really to the people in chapter 8, verse 18 of 1 Samuel. Then you will cry out in the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. There comes a time, and we are not the ones who are sovereign over that time. There comes a time when God, in His prerogative and at His will, just stops speaking to people in His judgment. But back to the dire situation of 1 Samuel 13. So you have no word from God besides judgment on the king. No spiritual guidance from your leader. They got exactly what they had asked for in a king like all the other nations. And to make matters worse, if they could possibly get any worse, look at how the writer of 1 Samuel sets the scene for us. Again, verse 15 of 1 Samuel 13. Samuel goes, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him about 600 men. Only 600 men are left with Saul and Jonathan. Again, remember, Saul started out with 3,000, but many of his men had left when the Philistines started to threaten. 600 men, and this in comparison to the multitude of military men in the Philistine camp. Chapter 13, verse 5, now the Philistines assembled a fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. In other words, Philistine's army was huge, and Israel's was tiny. We're talking as numerous as the sand on the massive beach compared to 600 pebbles. And the Hebrew highlights grammatically that these men with Saul, these 600, were there but really didn't want to be. They stayed, but passively, hesitantly. They were with Saul, but they weren't really with Saul, if you know what I mean. But at least they were there to some degree. Unlike the traitors and the cowards, that don't come out until the victory is essentially over, as we'll see later in the story. But it gets worse. Not only are they far outnumbered, the Philistines, with their vast army, at least a 50-to-1 ratio according to the text, start surrounding the Israelites. Verses 16 through 18, now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped in Michmash. We're talking about less than 2 miles apart. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company toward Ophrah to the land of Shaul, and another company toward Beth Horon, and another company toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Again, Geba and Michmash are separated by a valley less than 2 miles apart, with some jagged and slippery slopes enclosing that valley, as chapter 14 will show us. Really, there are some helpful photos of this scene on Google. If you type in some of these specifics, you can get a good look at the valley that they were looking at each other and looking across towards one another. They could see the Philistine army. And they began to cut off escape and reinforcements of Israel by sending out three parties of raiders, or destroyers more literally, cutting off the north, west, and the east or southeast. And they're closing in on Saul and his small, hesitant army. And if that's not bad enough, they're not only outnumbered and virtually immobile, pinned like a scared cat in the corner, they are essentially unarmed, at least in comparison to the Philistines. Look at verses 19 through 22. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. This charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, except they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So their weapons, if they have any, are more like wooden clubs, slingshots, maybe some of these farming utensils and tools. But they did not have a blacksmith, and they had no real weapons. This is the situation that Israel finds themselves in. This is a David versus Goliath scenario. All seems hopeless from a purely human standpoint. Israel is finished. This is a true dire situation. But wait. Israel has seen the situation before, where the only hope for God's people is God. And God is in the business of demonstrating His grace and magnifying His mercy and showing His sovereign power and highlighting His holiness against the backdrop of hopelessness. One commentator puts it this way. Chapter 13 then highlights the theme of Israel's helplessness. That's why, he says, alert Bible readers are not hopeless about Israel's hopelessness. They have seen it too often before. The total helplessness of God's people proves to be the backdrop for Yahweh's deliverance. And isn't that the case for us today, even spiritually speaking? Isn't that still true? The way that God has brought us out of the dire situation that we were in? Doesn't Ephesians 2 express that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from God making us alive and giving us faith and repentance? Weren't we children of wrath, even like the rest? Titus 3 also highlights the dire situation that we were once in as sinners before a holy God. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God must save those who are hopeless, because that's the only type of people that there are in this world before a holy God. And in our sin, and in our selfishness, and in our own rebellion, and in our deadness, we were lost and unable to see. And yet God, in His mercy, willing to make His grace and His mercy known and to put that on display for all the world to see, He rescued you and He rescued me by His glorious grace. Our hope is not in ourselves. It is in Yahweh. And perhaps there might be some of you here who don't really have that true hope. You're not in Christ. You're outside of Christ. You're still stuck in the miry clay. You're still lost in your hopelessness and darkness and sin. But I'm here to tell you that there is hope for you. Because you're exactly the type of person that Jesus came to save, sinners. And so if you would come to God on His terms, repenting of your sin and placing your faith and trust in Him and in Him alone, God would rescue you, deliver you from yourself, from His wrath for all eternity to come. That is what God does. God saves those who are hopeless. And we see that back in 1 Samuel as God uses Saul's son, Jonathan, for His glory. Notice number 3, a daring son. A daring son. We see that in chapter 14 through verses 1 through 14. Now God uses Jonathan in several ways in this passage. Yes, He does use him to bring about salvation to the people of Israel, a rescue from the hand of the Philistines. But one of the primary ways that He uses Jonathan, really starting at the beginning of chapter 13 through chapter 14, is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the narrator of 1 Samuel to highlight Saul's judgment. And really to highlight Saul's pathetic reign in the eyes of God by way of contrast. Jonathan is everything that Saul is not and everything that Saul should have been. And it is almost as if the narrator is emphasizing God's judgment on Saul by showing that Saul's blatant disobedience cost his son, a man more worthy of the throne, if you will, the opportunity to be king of Israel. In other words, Jonathan puts on display that he really is the type of guy that should be king. But Saul lost it for him. Notice how the writer of 1 Samuel dramatically unfolds the critical contrast in 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. It says, "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul," this is where we're first told that Jonathan is the son of Saul, "said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.'" Notice this important phrase, "but he did not tell his father." Now at this point, you think about Israel's back being up against the wall as it is. At this point, Jonathan's courage may seem like a brash teenage stunt. I mean, they're completely outnumbered. He doesn't even tell his father, who is, by the way, the king. He just goes in him and his armor bearer. We can use a little sanctified speculation here because we're not told exactly why he doesn't tell his father, but we are told specifically that he doesn't. Perhaps it's because his father might say no. Maybe he sees that the passivity of his father and that pattern that his father has, and he says, no, we've got to act, and we've got to act now. Maybe he no longer trusts his father since his father disobeyed the prophet of God and has been rejected by God. We can't say whether it's right or wrong necessarily because the text doesn't say, but nonetheless, he doesn't tell his father intentionally. But notice the contrast that verse 2 gives us. And again, the Hebrew here is very grammatically clear that the author is intending to mark a stark contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. You see, Jonathan is on the move. Jonathan is moving and Saul is sitting. That word for staying really can be translated sitting. He's just there sitting under the tree. And he's moved further away from the action. The outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. He's gone further away from Michmash, which is where the Philistines were. Passive Saul is at his best again. You remember, even when he was anointed as king and presented to Israel as king, he's hiding behind the baggage while his true self is showing up here again. He's so unaware of things in the middle of this crisis that he doesn't even know that his son Jonathan had left the camp. He's got 600 men, and he doesn't know that it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. In verse 17, they do a mustering, a numbering of the group, and they find out that it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. Maybe he's wallowing in self-pity, rehearsing the words of Samuel, that he has forever lost the throne. Maybe he's hiding and simply awaiting the obvious defeat. But one thing is for sure, he seems to only be thinking about himself. Again, the text doesn't tell us exactly what it is that he's doing other than just staying under the tree. But the silence from the king, considering the circumstances, is torture for the reader. And sometimes actions speak louder than words. Or in this case, inaction. And also, in a leadership position, who you are associated with often speaks volumes. And notice what the cat dragged in here. At the end of verse 2 and of verse 3, and the people who were with him were about 600 men and Ahijah. Notice the description here that is critical. The son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of Yahweh at Shiloh, and he was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Again, the writer of 1 Samuel is telling us something here. The significance is in the specifics. Ichabod's brother. You remember Ichabod from 1 Samuel 4 when the ark was lost. And Phinehas' wife names Ichabod, Ichabod, saying, hey, the glory of God has departed. It was a name of judgment upon the nation of Israel. And judgment upon the line of Eli, of the priesthood. So it's Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the meat-loving, woman-chasing priest from chapter 2, as one commentator described him. One of Eli's worthless sons. It's his son. And again, if we recall God's view of Eli, God rejected him. Here you have the two leaders of Israel at this point. With Samuel out of the picture for now, Saul, whose royal line has been rejected, and Ahijah, whose priestly line has been rejected. Again, sometimes who you are associated with speaks volumes. Furthermore, this rejected but functioning priest under the reign of Saul, again, Saul has been king for 2 years, was wearing an ephod. which is often used in determining the will of God. It would be used like, should I go up and fight the Philistines or not? Especially as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll continue to see the ephod being used in that way. And what does Saul do with perhaps the ability to request something from God? Nothing. And so the text takes us back to Jonathan again. Notice Saul's daring son. Verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. Really slippery and jagged. This wasn't an inviting hill to climb, if you will. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. And look at verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us. For Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few." What we come to find out is that Jonathan's courage is not some self-assertive self-confidence or some youngster arrogance, but rather a biblical faith in Yahweh. And so he says, his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself in, and here I am with you according to your desire." You got to love this. In a time where nobody else is acting, here comes Jonathan and his armor bearer and says, "Let's go get him. Let's go get him under the glory of God." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for Yahweh has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." Both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor-bearer, said, "Come up to us, we'll tell you something." Now, I am no elite military strategist. I mean, I've got no sense of direction, for one thing. And if you've ever played airsoft, now I know we're not, that's not the same exactly, but if you've played airsoft with me, you know that I'm probably the easiest to kill, or completely ineffective, because I won't come out of hiding. I do not like getting hit by those things. Even in laser tag, I am always in last place, unless I bring Hayden with me when she was 6 and I just stood behind her and shot her so that I could get my points up. If we ever did have to go to war, just put me on the front line. Maybe, you know, as I'm going down, I can get a lucky shot at somebody as well. But when you look at Jonathan's plan, the only way it could work is if Yahweh fought the battle for him. Again, I'm way out of my element here, but he takes away the element of surprise by saying, "Hey, let's just reveal ourselves to them." He doesn't tell anybody about his plan to get some reinforcements just in case, hey, this goes sideways, somebody else can come in and help. It's just him and his slave armor bearer. And he only commits to fighting if the Philistines remain in their superior position above the jagged cliff that the Jonathan and his armor bearer would have to climb in order to attack. This makes you know why Jonathan and David become such good friends. And Jonathan with a sling, and Goliath with his sword. But here's the key. Jonathan's confidence is not in himself, but in Yahweh, who, by the way, is not limited to save by many or by few. Jonathan's faith in Yahweh from a human perspective defies logic. It isn't quite let go and let God here, but it is as close as it gets without crossing the line. The reality, you don't see that every day, but the reality is that Jonathan trusts God's word more than he trusts himself and the dire circumstances that surround him. His circumstances don't dictate his faith. The truth of his sovereign God, Yahweh, does. Perhaps Jonathan was rehearsing the testimony of the saving work of God through Gideon against the vast army of the Midianites. Time escapes us to go back and see the story, but in Judges chapter 7 and verse 12, there it expresses that the Midianites had an army as vast as the sand on the seashore. And Gideon just keeps whittling down his numbers to just 300. Why? Because God wanted to put on display that He is the sovereign Lord of hosts. He's in charge. And that He would fight His battles for His people who He chose. Perhaps Jonathan trusted God's word in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4, Joshua 10 verse 14, or Judges 4, 14, where it explicitly states that Yahweh will go out before us and fight our battles. This is why the rejection of Israel in 1 Samuel 8 is such a big deal. It's not that they just wanted a human king. They wanted a human king in God's place. We want him to go and fight our battles. But here's one thing for sure about Jonathan. Jonathan was all about God and all about God's people, not himself. And you really do see that in verse 6. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us, for Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. And verse 12, come up after me, for Yahweh has given them into the hands of Israel. Even if he does gain the victory, just him and his slave armor bearer, this is all about God and his people, Israel. One commentator puts it this way: we can hardly claim that Jonathan's faith was a product of his environment. The circumstances did not stimulate optimism. But this is not optimism. It is faith. Some people are naturally optimistic, he says. They don't know any better. But faith can arise even when no reason for optimism exists. He says, Jonathan is not trusting his own clever scheme. He does not say, perhaps Yahweh will act for us, for we are rather clever. If anything, his daring is an expression of his trust in Yahweh, a trust rooted in truth about Yahweh. And so again, consider Jonathan's statement of faith for a moment in 14 verse 6. Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, those who are outside of God's covenant. And that's a derogatory term to them. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us, for Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. Here, Jonathan's trust is in Yahweh and his sovereign prerogative, and to his sovereign prerogative to save and his sovereign power to save. Notice, he says, perhaps Yahweh will work for us. Jonathan does not presume upon God. God is free to do whatever he wants, and Jonathan acknowledges that. He understands that God will save whom he will save. How often do we get ourselves in trouble when we demand God to act in a certain way for us? That he should save whom we want him to save. As if he owes us something. Or even if we're in some difficult circumstances, as if we deserve better circumstances than the ones that he has dealt us. Not only that, Jonathan understands that God's salvation is not dependent on anything or anyone but himself. He's not restrained or limited to save by many or by few. Not only is God the one who has the sovereign prerogative, he's the one that has the sovereign power. It's all up to God, and it is all because of God. Again, one writer puts it better than I could. He says, and how refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. He says, perhaps Yahweh will act for us. Many in our own day think otherwise. They think that to say perhaps cuts the nerve of faith. That if faith is faith, it must always be certain, dogmatic, and absolutely positive. He says this, faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of Yahweh and retains the freedom of Yahweh. Faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. Faith recognizes its degree of ignorance and knows it has not read a transcript of the divine decrees for most situations. He says this, all this, however, does not cancel, but enhances its excitement. Who knows what this omnipotent God may be delighted to do against these uncircumcised Philistines? A daring son, which really does just demonstrate a faithful son. Number four, a divine salvation. Notice a divine salvation. And the text is just screaming, God's got to do something. You see that in verses 15 through 23. In verse 13, Jonathan had climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. So it seems like Jonathan knocked him out, and his armor bearer stuck him to death. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half furrow and an acre of a land, so half of what a team of oxen could plow in a day. And there was a trembling in the camp. This is critical, verse 15. In the field and among all the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now, the Hebrew is a little more specific at the end of verse 15. And the new NIV and the Holman Christian Standard do bring this out in their translations. But it literally says in the end of verse 15, even the garrison and the raiders trembled and the earth quaked because it was a trembling from God. And I really do think that fits. There's a discussion of whether or not using God as a superlative, saying there was a great trembling. I think the whole point is that God brings this salvation, and so it's best to just leave it in its most simple way of translating to say the trembling was from God. In other words, they get scared, it starts to tremble, and then God sends an earthquake that causes such a great confusion to rout the Philistines before the Israelites again. And you come back to Saul in this point, and it seems rather ridiculous to go back to Saul, but the text does, just to highlight, again, his foolishness. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. He could have maybe known when already Jonathan had attacked the garrison before. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. In other words, it just got worse and worse and worse. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Sorry, I missed verse 18, which is actually really critical. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. I think what Saul is doing is he's getting ready to use the furniture of God again, kind of like they did in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when they were saying, hey, if we just bring the ark out, then we're going to win the day. And he may be saying to the priest, hey, I'm about to ask if we should go up and fight. But Saul does none of these things. He just sees that, hey, it's working now, so let's just stop. Let's not do anything more religious than we need to. Withdraw your hand. Then Saul and the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. They just started killing each other. Now the Hebrews were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So those who had become traitors back when the Philistines were encroaching upon them, they stepped back out and say, hey, let's go back with Israel. We're winning again. One commentator called them bandwagon friends. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in battle. All those in hiding came out. Hey, yeah, let's go get them. And then verse 23 can't be any more clear. So Yahweh, and the Hebrews actually being very emphatic by putting Yahweh up at the front. Yahweh delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Haven. All that they had made through and past Beth Haven pushed back out. Yahweh is the one that delivered them. And I want you to see something that is really exciting here. What we find in 1 Samuel 13 and 14 are some real Reformation solas. We know that the Reformation solas, they didn't come up with that. They certainly gave some wording to what is already found in the Word of God. You know, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But we see that here. We see that it's grace alone because in light of 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, when Samuel gives his last address to all of Israel, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Saul did wickedly. God could have swept them away. But instead, here, he decides to save. All by his own grace, to put on display that he's the one who saves. And he does it in his own providence through faith alone. You look at Jonathan, and he's the one that would trust in God to bring about salvation. And so then God acts in his own sovereign way upon the faith of Jonathan. And we see in Christ alone, or in Yahweh alone, really when you get to the New Testament, the Bible tells us that Yahweh is Christ. And Jonathan's faith was in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. It's not in himself at all. He simply just says, perhaps Yahweh will work for us. For Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. God is in charge of us. And to the glory of God alone. Verse 6, Jonathan is saying it's all up to Yahweh. It's all up to him, what he decides to do. Verse 12, for Yahweh has given them into the hands of Israel. And that's a common phrase throughout the Old Testament, showing that the God is the one who would provide the military defeat for the nation of Israel. Verse 15, it's God who brought the commotion so that they would rally against one another and start killing one another. And then verse 23 says it explicitly, so Yahweh delivered Israel. This text is telling us, trust in Yahweh alone. He's the one who is mighty to save. Father, thank you for these rich truths that you have given to us today from this very old text. And yet it is very much alive and active because it is your word. So I pray that you would pierce our hearts, convict where we need the conviction, bring encouragement to us who need encouragement, and at the end of the day, O Lord, be glorified to use us to make much of you. In Jesus' name, amen.